What's up, guys? Pastor John here. We pray that this message encourages you in your faith journey, and we believe that God has an incredible plan for your life, and our hope is that tools like this sermon will help you become who He has created you to be. Now listen, in order to truly flourish and thrive like God intends for your life, it takes community. What I mean by that is we don't believe that simply by attending church online alone that you're going to be able to become every bit of who God has created you to be and who you want to be. To grow spiritually, you need other people, and we would love to help you connect with other people right here at Greenhouse. True growth happens when we're rooted in a community that supports, uplifts, and walks alongside us. And so with that in mind, we would love for you to join us in person on Sundays right here at Western High School or in microchurches throughout the week. Listen, if you don't live near our church here in South Florida, please reach out to us. We would love to help you find and thrive in a local faith community near you. We're excited to partner with you as we all become passionate followers of Jesus. God bless you.
I'm excited to dive in here at Greenhouse. My name is Pastor John, by the way, one of the pastors here, at least that's what they tell me. And here at Greenhouse, our dream is to help ordinary people like you and I become passionate followers of Jesus. In fact, we're in a series called School of Jesus. Everybody say School of Jesus. Going back to school, we are looking at what it means to become a student of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, specifically looking at his words in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount comes from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the most famous sermon preached in the history of humanity. And so we're leaning into these words to see what Jesus has to teach us about life and flourishing. Last week, we talked about what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount regarding oaths and lying and truth-telling and being people of integrity, people of our word. If you missed it, I encourage you to check it out. If you're in the room later, not on your phone right now, all right, or online, Guyana, on our YouTube or podcast, search Greenhouse South Florida, you'll find it there. This week, Jesus continues his seven commands, right, those seven specific ways that we can walk in the path of righteousness that he desires for us with what I believe is probably the most challenging one yet. Turn to your neighbor and say, get ready. You're like, wait a second. We have talked about lust and murder and porn and adultery and hatred. What could possibly be more challenging than that? People, get ready. Stand to your feet. Here we go. I'm thankful that I don't have to suffer through a loss. If you're a Hurricanes fan or a Dolphins fan this weekend, because they're not playing, so that's great. If you're an Ohio State or a Gator fan, RIP, but it's a long season, so we'll be all right. All right, Matthew 5, we're gonna dive in at verse 31. If you're ready, say, let's go. All right, you said it. Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and he says, it has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. I'll explain that more later. Jesus says, but I tell you, everyone say, but I tell you. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, Jesus says, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's it. That's it. Let's pray. Please, Lord, help. Amen. Turn to your neighbor and say, pray for Pastor John right now. Been working on this one for a month. You can grab your seats. Anyone remember the royal wedding that happened? It was Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. Anybody remember that? Anybody watch that? $45 million worth of wedding extravaganza spent. 2 billion people watched. It was the fairy tale wedding of a generation, right? It's like, oh, everyone watched this. 2 billion people. And immediately after, here's what happened. The bookies started taking bets on when they were going to get divorced. Yes, it's crazy. In fact, there are still running 4-to-1 odds right now. I would not recommend you get in on this, but 4-to-1 odds that they're going to get divorced before December 31st. What is wrong with us? We're fairy tale watching and live betting on their marriage demise. What in the world? Well, we all know it. Marriage is hard. Married people, can I get an amen? Marriage is hard. It's exceptionally difficult. There was a Sunday school teacher, I read this story, this Sunday school teacher had this group of 5 and 6-year-olds, and she was teaching them about the Bible, and at some point they came to marriage, and she said, does anyone know what the Bible says about marriage? And one little boy shot his hand up in the air. He said, I know, very exuberantly. And the teacher said, yes. And he said, I know what the Bible says about marriage. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. From the mouth of infants and babes, right? There it is. We all come into marriage with sort of this dream in our hearts, right? We all come into marriage with this picture of what happily ever after is gonna look like. This was our little marriage story here. You got a picture up on the screen. There's John and Nancy. Little bit of hair. I actually had it then, I just cut it low, but you know, we're celebrating. We all have this, I think there's another picture. We all have this idea of what it's gonna be like and what it's gonna, there's the engagement shoot. Yeah, it's like, we all have this dream of what marriage is gonna look like. And I'm not sure what it was for you. Maybe you were attracted to their sense of humor. Maybe you were attracted to their intellect. Maybe you're like, they were just fine, like hot, attractive. Like maybe it was their personality. Maybe it was their compassion. I'm thankful to God that my wife was not attracted and married me because of my hair, because it once was there and now it's not. I don't know what it was, but we all have our reasons and we have this vision of what it's gonna be like and what it's gonna look like and how it's going to go down. And then you get married. And we enter into marriage bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, full of this anticipation of the future, full of expectation and hopes and dreams. And you get a few months in or a few years in and find yourself wondering what went wrong. What happened? Why did this turn south? Why did this turn sour? It's so easy to drift apart. It's so easy to love one another. And marriage is, it's hard. I mean, you guys know this if you're married, if you've been married, it's difficult, it's challenging, but the data is abundantly clear on this. At this point in modernity in America, 40 to 50% of marriages end in divorce. Now, followers of Jesus might be on the lower side of the 40, but it's 40 to 50% across the culture and across the spectrum. And uniquely within the data, what we find is as we move into second and third marriages, we don't divorce less, we divorce more. It's around 40% mark for that first marriage, but it jumps up to 60% of second marriages end in divorce and 70% of third marriages end in divorce. Now track with me. Intellectually, you would think by your third, right? Third time's a charm. That's the idea, right? Like by the third time, you would think, man, you had to have figured out like first one, okay, but by number three, you've got to be like a marriage pro. And what we're finding is the more we get married, the worse we are at it. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We need help in this area. By the data, we, us, usted, all of us, nosotros, it's everybody. We humans need help in this area. Father, what do we need to know? What are we supposed to do? Thankfully, it is Rabbi Jesus to the rescue. Can somebody say, thank you, Lord? All right, stopping points along the way. First one is this: Jesus has the authority over marriage because Jesus is the author of marriage. Jesus has the authority over marriage because Jesus is the author of marriage. Remember 2 weeks ago, we were talking about covenant when Jesus dives into this topic, talking about adultery and lust. And we said, marriage is not some accidental illustration that God hijacks. It was the premeditated invention of God from the beginning to communicate and represent how God interacts with humanity. Marriage is foundational, not just about you and your spouse, but ultimately about you and God. Unlike most other institutions within our country, marriage was started by God. The DMV, not started by God. Pretty sure it was started by hell. Marriage, started by God. It has divine origin. Marriage goes deep into our frame because God invented marriage, check this, on the day he invented us. That's how old this thing goes back. Let me show it to you. Genesis chapter 2, at the very beginning of our story, it says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, some of you know the story, what does he do? He takes out one of the man's ribs and closes the place up with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And Adam busts out in spontaneous poetry. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then it says this, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And what does it say? And the two become one flesh. We'll come back to this because Jesus comes back to this, but God invented marriage on the day that he invented us. He has the authority over marriage because he is the author of marriage. In the very beginning, it's Adam and Eve. As you move into the New Testament, marriage is talked about because it's supposed to reflect this important word, covenant. You guys remember covenant? We talked about this a few weeks ago. We do contracts in our culture. You do this thing, I'll do that thing. If you don't uphold your end of the bargain, well, then I'm out of this contract. That's not what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant. It's serious. It's sober. It's binding. It's ultimately sealed by God. Marriage is supposed to reflect this covenant that ultimately reflects how God treats and deals with us. Which means with marriage, it's deeply profound and the implications and ramifications are significant because marriage isn't just about marriage. Marriage is ultimately about God. Marriage is ultimately about the Bible and fundamentally about how we treat the words of God and the words of Jesus. So let's jump into that now. Verse 31, Jesus, remember, he's going back and forth with the Pharisees and he says this, "It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you, you have heard it said, but I tell you," at the very beginning, before we get into anything that Jesus said, we are met with a foundational question, a basic decision, which is this: does Jesus have the authority in my life? Or is your commitment to him conditioned on him saying what you want him to say? He says, you've heard it said, but I tell you. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the way the Pharisees approach lots of things, and specifically now, the way the Pharisees approach marriage and divorce. Remember in verse 20, this whole diatribe on these different issues started with this proposition by Jesus, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time period, this externally focused righteousness, unless it exceeds that, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees, they were looking. We talked about it last week. Remember their system of oaths and deception? The Pharisees were professional loophole lookers. They were looking for the way around. They were looking for the way out. They were looking for the easy route. And as we approach this topic, I'm not sure that there is a more potent loophole-looking impetus than this one. The few issues turn us into loophole lookers, like these words right here. I did a Google search, and I'm like, I'm curious. And a lot of these topics here, what did Jesus have to say when it came to the adultery sermon, lust in the heart? Pretty much Bible scholars were like, yeah, we know what he said. It's tough, but we know what he said. What did Jesus have to say about anger and murder, unforgiveness, like we talked about? Everyone's like, yeah, we know. It's tough, but you go to this one and do a Google search. What did Jesus say about divorce and remarriage? Like, the what ifs and but what do you abound on the internet. It's overwhelming. We're like, but what if? I know Jesus said, but what if? And you fill in the blank. What if we're unhappy? What if I never loved him or I never loved her? What if they changed? Welcome to marriage. What if they weren't who I thought they were? Like, what if I thought they were this, like perfect and sinless and we got along perfectly all the time? And then I found out they weren't. Well, okay, well, adultery, but Pastor John, what about adultery with their job? Well, Pastor John, doesn't 1 Corinthians 7 talk about abandonment? Yes, it does. Okay, so what about emotional abandonment then? Like, I'm just telling you, I want you to sit here with me because all of a sudden there are two things that I have watched theologians emerge out of the darkness unbeknownst to me. It is whenever we talk about money and whenever we talk about marriage. I'm just saying there's something there. It's worth us saying, Jesus, what did you actually say? Because marriage is hard, because marriage is gut-wrenchingly difficult at times, because marriage is so emotionally charged and we've all got our stories and we've all got our hurt and we've all got our pain, because of all of this, there is maybe no other area of these seven commands that Jesus gives that if we're not careful can leave us more like the Pharisee loophole lookers than this one. And here's my request. I have approached this sermon with fear and trembling. I'm like a month into study and prep on this. I worked with Kyle, Pastor Mike, all of us collaborating together. We probably got hundreds of hours. I am going to do my best, God help me, to articulate what Jesus actually said. Here's what I'm asking you to do. To be willing to wrestle with what he said. To be willing to look at this passage and not immediately go into, but what if, and just say, But what did he say? To lean into the wisdom of Rabbi Jesus, who gives it for our good because he loves us, not because he's against us. to lean into the words of Rabbi Jesus, who, by the way, is the author of marriage, knows perfectly how it was designed, that we would get on my prayer all month long has been, Lord, would you give us insight to hear clearly? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Lord, give us ears to hear, that we can hear your words and get your heart and get your take, not the take and approach of our world, because our world's approach to marriage and divorce is broken. The stats bear it out. So what did Jesus say? What did Jesus actually say when it comes to marriage and divorce, and why did he say it? Which brings us to our next point. God's words are always concerned about protection for the vulnerable. Go back to it. I promised you that I would. At the beginning, it said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. What's up with this whole certificate of divorce thing? Like, is it talking about, is that courthouses or what are we doing here? It goes back to, remember, the Pharisees took God's commands and they twisted and warped them from God's intention. Jesus comes back and said, you've heard it said, namely, in your cultural framework, this is where they took God's words. He's bringing them back to the heart and intention that God had all along. And in this instance, he's going back to Deuteronomy 24. So let's journey back. This is what it says. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, Deuteronomy 24, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes a wife of another man, her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. Okay. What in the world? I'm still confused. Okay. Ancient world, right? We're in the modern world, so put on your thinking caps and ancient world hats here. In the ancient world, women were often had a subjugated role in society. In fact, the people of God had one of the most elevated roles of women in all of the ancient world, but it was different. In the ancient world, women were often viewed more in terms of property than ultimately what I think God intended. And so they had this sort of scenario in the ancient world. And so what was happening in this scenario is that a man would marry a woman. For whatever reason, he would decide, oh, I don't want to be married anymore. And so he would go off. She was still married to him, but he would go off and go do other things and basically leave her and abandon her. And so what she would be left, she would have almost no recourse in the ancient world, because anyone would look and say, well, your husband is the one who's supposed to be taking care of you. So she was barred from all sorts of reasonable ways to gain income. Often it would lead into prostitution and some other things like that. She was basically abandoned by her husband while he exerted some sort of phantom leadership over her, where she was stuck in a predicament that she had no recourse. And God looks at this and says, no. And Deuteronomy, God is saying, listen, if you leave her and you forsake her, she needs to be free. The heart of God in this divorce law was justice for the vulnerable. Whatever we do with the law of God, whatever we do with the words of Jesus, it is important to understand, why did God say this in the very beginning? We'll get more into it in Matthew 19. Jesus gives the why behind it, but this is the whole genesis of this divorce law, which means we need to clarify something on the front end in modernity and how this often looks. There are some toxic views of marriage that often make their way into religious circles that go something like, hey, listen, I could kind of do whatever I want, and you're stuck with me, and I can do whatever abuse, and you just got to stay with me because God says so. No, he doesn't. I just want to make abundantly clear before we get into the words of Jesus, if there is abuse, get out. Call the police. Jesus' heart, his words of divorce, were protection for the vulnerable. Jesus clarifies, and we'll get more into it. Here he goes a little bit into it. Matthew 19, he makes abundantly clear the why behind everything. But the divorce law in Deuteronomy was about justice for the vulnerable. It was not God's original plan. It was not God's best, but it was later required because of their hardness of heart and the way they were manipulating the situation. This is foundational to understand God's heart, God's intention, and to see marriage and divorce as God intended. So what else is Rabbi Jesus attempting to teach or clarify for his students regarding marriage and divorce? And this is the third stopping point. And I got a few of them, so buckle up and get ready. Here's the third one. Divorce hurts more than we realize. If marriage is more profound than simply about you and your spouse, because it has this whole idea of covenants about God and how he views us, then on the flip side of that, divorce is more disastrous, more painful than we realize. Now, this is challenging because, as I mentioned, statistically, divorce in our modern society is commonplace. It's 40 to 50%, and that climbs even higher as you move into second marriages and third marriages. And so our culture has sort of decided, hey, listen, you know, what's the big deal? Divorce is normal. It happens. Get over it. We have terms about this, right? Starter wife is like a term. What in the world? Like, it's like, oh, it's just your starter wife. Like, culture has decided divorce is not a big deal. God says in Malachi 2, God says, I hate divorce. So the question is, who's right? Is culture right? What's the big deal? Everybody does it. It's just divorce. Like, get over it and just find somebody else. Or is God right? I hate this. Strong word. Well, let's look at the statistics. Here are the stats. Does not mean this has to happen, but it means this is what happens at this rate. Jesus can break all curses and change all things, but I want you to hear the stats of what's happening in regard to our laissez-faire approach to divorce. About half of all children at this point will see their parents get divorced, 43% of those being raised without their fathers. So what's the impact? When it comes to children of divorce, and you've maybe heard or seen some of these statistics, 35% of children of divorce are more likely to have a divorce of their own, 50% are more likely to develop health problems, 20% are less physically healthy. Children of divorce are twice as likely to commit suicide, 2 times as likely to drop out of high school, 4 times as likely to feel like they don't fit in. 60% of people under the poverty guidelines are divorced women and children. 70% of prison inmates grew up in broken homes, and it goes on and on and on. Again, does that have to be the case? No, because Jesus can break every curse. But if he's not breaking the curse, this is what happens. And the stats are absolutely staggering and heartbreaking. Why does God hate divorce? Because he loves us. And divorce is against us. And in so many ways, divorce is opposed to our flourishing. And I was talking to a friend. He's a lawyer. He's been practicing a long time. He's in his 70s now. And he's like, I remember what, I guess Florida used to be like Florida became a no-fault state for divorce. And he's like, and all of a sudden, like, these statistics started coming out about, like, well, kids are actually way more resilient than we thought. And it's fine. Like, divorce doesn't really impact. He's like, I feel like we've run the experiment at this point. That's not true. We know the impact. What happens is that broken marriages produce broken families, and broken families lead to kids with brokenness, and kids grow up to become broken people who collectively make up a broken society. And the data is heartbreaking. And I think we have to wrestle in this current cultural moment, which says, what's the big deal? Is it possible that divorce is more deadly and more serious than our culture has told us it is? Remember in Genesis 2, Jesus goes back to this idea. He says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. If you've ever heard, you've been to a wedding before, and they utter this line towards the end. They say, what God has joined together, you heard it before? Let no person separate, or let no man put asunder, if they're using the King James. You're like, what is up with that? Well, it actually comes from Jesus, and Jesus is deriving from this passage. Now, here's what's very interesting, and I'm indebted to Dr. Tim Keller for some of this. He said, you know, this word asunder is in the original language, it's a unique word. It means to be torn apart or to be ripped apart. So what's Jesus saying? Check this. If Jesus harkens back to the idea that at the very beginning, God took marriage and the two became one flesh, what is it called when you rip or tear apart flesh? It's called an amputation. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is comparing divorce in a culture that says, what's the big deal? Jesus is telling us a truth, and the data backs it up. Divorce is an amputation. Here's what Tim Keller said. That word asunder, it tells you something. In fact, it tells us something deep. We live in a time in which divorce is considered a normal and natural thing, which we believe should be as easy as possible. That's society. By the way, it's not just society now. It's been society then too. Jesus says, if you understand marriage as this deep unity, Jesus Christ says, if you understand marriage as this deep unity or oneness, then you will discover that divorce cannot be like taking off your clothes. No, divorce is much more like taking off your arm. Divorce can, it does happen, and it can be survived, but it's as radical as to remove a leg or an arm. John, are you for real? That's what Jesus said. Like, imagine for a moment that you had a doctor, And you went in there and you're like, hey, doc, I think I sprained my pinky. Like, oh, man, doc, my shoulder's been bothering me. You're like, man, doc, I think I high ankle sprain again. Here we go. I'm still playing basketball in my 40s. I got to get wiser. Imagine you went into the doctor and the doctor's like, all right, cool. Look, we're going to run a few tests. They run a few tests. He comes back. He's like, I got great news for you. Here's all we got to do. Amputation. You would be like, how do you still have a license? Because you would realize that is the most extreme treatment that might be required if you have like gangrene. Like there are times where amputation is required, but if that's your default prescription, something has gone wrong with that prescription. And if you're tracking with the analogy, beware, and maybe I shouldn't say doctor, why don't we go ahead and say friends? Beware which friends you let diagnose your marriage. We'll get into it. There are times Jesus says amputation is required, but it's not every time. And it's only in the most extreme times to be viewed in the most extreme ways. Jesus is saying this, culture, church, then, now, your approach to marriage is easy amputation, and it's killing you. Does divorce happen? Is it needed at times? Jesus says yes, but it's serious. And we should be doing everything possible, anything possible, every option before the amputation of divorce. By the way, Jesus is telling us this not because he hates us or he's against us or he's trying to steal from us, but because he loves us. And the thief, the enemy of our souls, the devil, is absolutely empirically and data-based evidence-backed stealing from us in this area. So how is this the case? Why is this the case? Which brings us to the next point. Jesus goes on and he reveals the nature of marriage. The nature of marriage. Let me ask you a question. Do you understand how marriage works? Do you understand like the nature of marriage covenant and how marriage works? Maybe, I think, kind of, right? This is a question Jesus gets asked by the Pharisees. In Matthew 19, remember this is after Sermon on the Mount, is Matthew 5. Jesus has dropped this bomb and just kind of moved on about divorce and marriage. And the Pharisees, as was their custom, come around looking to, well, I'll just read it to you. In verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to test Jesus, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus responds, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, here it is, what God has joined together, let no one separate or let no one put asunder. Jesus goes back to the fact that marriage is the one institution in our world spanning cultures and continents that was actually implemented and instituted by God, all right? Before we had clothes, we had marriage. He started the whole thing. You're like, so how does it work? Good question. I'm really good at fixing things with super glue. I'm pretty tech handy in the Lash household, but I am not like mechanically inclined. My dad was an electrical engineer. He could fix like anything. Like I can, God bless me when we've got problems around the house. Some of you have come over to my house and helped me with things. Thank you, Billy. Thank you. Thank you to all of you. But I learned a life hack early on. Almost all of my kids' toys I could fix with super glue. I would just go in full, and I would like make a whole showing of it. I learned, man, I went through all the different types of super glue, like Gorilla Glue, the gel kind, that's my go-to, right? And I was like, man, and so my son picked up on this, and he would bring me like whatever broke. He's like, Dad, can you fix it? I'm like, yes, I can. I'm a man. Problem is my kids got older. You can fix like a little toy widget with super glue. You can't fix like a bike. I remember the moment where I realized I am out of my league. My son came to me and he's like, Dad, and he like rolled up. He's like, Dad, can you fix this? And I was like, and he brings the super glue. And I was like, oh, buddy, bless you. You're gonna learn something humbling about your dad at this moment. Now, I don't know how you put things together. I don't know how you stitch things together. I don't know how you fix things together. Maybe you're a tape tribe in your household. Maybe you actually have competencies and you're like laughing and you're like super glue for real. Maybe you use duct tape. Maybe you actually do it appropriately and you use nails or you use screws or you use bolts, however you do it. But marriage, scripture tells us, is fixed, is cemented together. It is sealed by God. Matthew 19, Jesus goes on. The Pharisees come back to his question. They say, well, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? You guys remember that? We read it. It's Deuteronomy 24. They're going around this conversation. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. There's the reason. You guys know some of the historical backstory. But it was not this way from the beginning. And then Jesus says again, well, what did Jesus actually say? Well, let's go somewhere else and see what Jesus said. Here's what he said. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Dang, same thing. I thought he was going to say something different. He didn't. Now, it begs the question, how would remarriage be adultery? I thought God was like for marriage. Like he's the marriage guy, the originator of marriage. He created the whole thing. Like how could that ever be something bad? Imagine the state of Florida. They came to me and they were like, they sent me a little certified mail letter. And they said, John Lash, we would like to inform you that we heard that sometimes you speed. Confession happens sometimes. And we've also heard that you've tackled people during your flag football games. It was a while ago, right? Chill out. But it did happen. They're like, and so we have decided as the illustrious state of Florida that it is, that in our power, we would like to let you know that you are no longer saved. You know what I would do? I'd think that's pretty weird. And I would look at that letter and crack up laughing because I would say, state of Florida, you want to talk about government overreach. State of Florida, you did not save me. So you cannot unsave me. Track with me. How can Jesus say that adultery, that the remarriage is adultery? Because a court alone cannot unseal what God has sealed. Jesus reveals the nature of marriage. He says, here's what marriage is. It is a covenant between a man and a woman sealed by God. If you're taking notes, this would be a great thing to jot down. This will save you a lot of heartache. Marriage is a covenant, that's a whole sermon, between a man and a woman sealed by God. Hence why Jesus says what God joins together, no one can actually separate but him. People think they can. State writes you a little thing, you're scot-free. God's like, the state didn't save you, so the state can't unseal you. God says the court didn't seal it, so the court can't unseal it. It's sealed by God. The court can say it. Jesus says that doesn't mean it's true. Why? Because the nature of marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman sealed by God. Okay, so what about remarriage? How do we think about that? We've got divorced people in our church family. We've got remarried people in our church family. This is joyful for me to get to preach this. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Jesus reveals the truth. Next stopping point about remarriage. Go back to the beginning of Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to test him, and they asked him, is it lawful, Jesus, rabbi, teacher, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, I got to pause because there was a raging debate in the ancient world amongst the Pharisees regarding divorce and remarriage. Specifically in that passage in Deuteronomy where we read where it says, if a man has a woman and he finds something indecent about her, they went all over the place. These Pharisees, they went all over the place on what exactly does indecent mean? What exactly does indecent look like? And I know we tend to think in modernity that we have evolved so far beyond the people of antiquity and we get chronological snobbery. Y'all, listen to what they said and you're like, oh, they were just like us. Exactly. Rabbi Akiva said, well, the indecent that was being there, you know, the question is what breaks the seal of marriage? If marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman sealed by God, then according to God who seals it, what breaks the seal? And so Rabbi Akiva said, well, if they found someone prettier, and he took a passage kind of out of context, more favorable in his eyes, then that would break the seal of the marriage covenant and be a biblically justified reason for divorce. Rabbi Hillel was like, listen, indecent could be anything, basically. He's like, listen, if she burns your toast, that was literally one of the thoughts. If she burns your toast, the phrase that they used for Rabbi Hillel's yoke when it comes to divorce and marriage is for any and every reason. So when they ask him, hey, Jesus, what do you say? They're saying, hey, teacher, why don't you weigh in on this popular debate and see if you agree with Rabbi Hillel or if you go in a different direction. Rabbi Shammai, another one of the prominent teachers at the time of Jesus, said, no, the only grounds for divorce biblically is sexual immorality or adultery. And so they're like, Jesus, who do you agree with? And they're like, silent. And Jesus says, I don't agree with any of them. And takes it all the way back. He says, it's not Hillel, and it's not Shammai, and it's not Akiva, and he takes it all the way back to God. This is what Jesus says. Verse 3, they ask him this. Verse 4, haven't you read, he said, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this man, a woman shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus says, I know you've got all these popular opinions in your cultural society and in your religious world, but at the end of the day, it's not important what a person says, what an ancient influencer or a modern influencer says. It matters what God says, because marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman sealed by who? By God. So what did Jesus help clarify about divorce? Here's what Jesus is making the case. And again, this is Jesus. You can be mad at him. Jesus is making the case that there might be many grounds for divorce biblically, but there is only one ground for remarriage biblically. Look at what he says in verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. This is the requirement of a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That's it. That's what Jesus said. You're like, there's got to be more there. Well, what about Matthew 19? That's where we're here. Well, what about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said the same thing. You're like, trust, I read this, I'm like, anything else? Like, I'm hours upon hours. I'm like, is there anything, Jesus, is there anything else? Like, what in the world? By the way, this is not just modern disciples and students of Jesus that wrestle with this. They wrestled with it from the very beginning. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, his disciples say, if this is a situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus basically says, yeah. Yeah. Paul says the same thing. What about 1 Corinthians 7? Paul's basically like, listen, if you could stay single and be celibate and love Jesus and focus on that, that's a way easier life. Married people don't say amen to that one. But it's not like we're reading it in a way that the disciples didn't hear it. They heard it and they're like, Jesus, are you crazy? He's like, I'm God. I am, you know. And we hear it now and we wrestle in the same way. 2,000 years later, we're still responding just like them because we're people. I get it. And marriage is hard. And it's tough to hear. It is tough to hear, but it is abundantly clear. Jesus said the same thing. In fact, he says it over and over again. By the way, it is not just what Jesus is saying to married people about divorce. Jesus is an equal opportunity offender. I actually have this conversation all the time. Anytime I'm talking to people in the LGBTQ+ community, anytime I'm talking to people in the gay community, they're like, wait a second, Pastor John. So you're saying, like, I've got same-sex attraction, and I don't know what to do with that. And by the way, it's what you do with it that makes it a sin or not a sin. We all have temptations, what you do with it in your mind and your actions. So I've prayed, like, Lord, I would love, like, help me be attracted to the opposite sex. I would love to get married. It's just not there. Like, it's just same-sex attraction. Are you telling me that the Bible says that I have to suppress my sexual urges and desires and stay celibate for the rest of my life if I intend to follow Jesus? Is that what you're saying? And my answer is, that's what Jesus said. That's what the Bible says. And then we get on this issue, and you're like, wait a second, Pastor John. My spouse and I, we got a divorce. There was no sexual immorality like Jesus talked about. Are you telling me then that for the rest of my life, I need to say no and suppress my sexual desires and just stay celibate for Jesus and his kingdom? And I think fairly, I have friends who are wrestling with same-sex attraction that are like, hey, can Christians just be honest? They ask us to wrestle with the Bible and live out this truth, but they don't seem to wrestle at all. They just excuse it and go on and do whatever they want to do. I was like, that's challenging. What's at stake here when it comes to the words of Jesus is the lordship of Jesus. What's at stake here when it comes to marriage? It's like, well, my spouse, it's not even about your spouse, it's about God. It's about the Bible. Your spouse might be a punk, because you're a punk. We're all punks, right? But Jesus is Lord. He's worthy. Jesus was not unclear, guys. We just don't like what he said. Because it's hard. It's difficult. It means you'll have to die to your flesh. You'll probably survive. But there's life on the other side. And I approach this topic with fear and trembling because I love you guys and I like you guys. And I know some of your stories enough to know this is going to be prickly. And because I love you guys and I like you guys and Jesus loves you way more, I think we need to be truly circumspect with the fact that when it comes to this topic, marriage, divorce, remarriage, we have been far more discipled by the world than we have by the word. And we're supposed to wrestle. Why is Jesus saying this? Because he loves you. Why would Jesus? Because he cares. Because he's the truth and he speaks truth for your good, for your flourishing. And he's for you, which means he's against divorce, and except for very rare instances. Why? Because divorce is against you. It's not for you. The data plays it out. And I know culture's like, it's no big deal. We're not being honest with the data. And God's not the villain. He's the hero. And he loves you. So what do we do with this? Take a breath. What do we do? How do we apply this? All right, I'll break it down step by step. If you're single, I have been praying for a month now that if you're single, you would get deeply sober and sober-minded about the nature of the marriage covenant. Like, you would realize you get one pick. You would realize till death do us part is not a platitude. It is a biblical call. Which means you would not rush. If you're like, well, I'm sure they'll change when we get married. I could change them. No, you can't. Like, you would realize, wait a second, marriage is that serious? Like, I know everyone else rushes in marriage. They're like, man, you could always get divorced. Jesus is like, except for sexual morality? Sure, you could get divorced, but you're staying single for the rest of your life. That's what Jesus said. Well, what do you do? Do premarital counseling. Be in community. Get your junk out in the open. Ask God to teach you and train you and let people weigh in on what's going on. If you have a lust problem, if you have a sexual immorality problem, if you have a whatever the character struggles, man, deal with it now. Say, God, search me and know me. Test my heart. See if there's any wicked way. Lead me in the way of the everlasting. Change me. If you're single, great, you have a shot to do this right from the very beginning. Are you dating? Are you engaged? You're like, I was. Get the insight of community who loves you well and knows you deeply. I've been young, now I'm older. I see something over and over and over again, and I think it's absolutely well-intentioned and phenomenally destructive and nearsighted. I'll watch followers of Jesus in our church family, outside. I'll watch followers of Jesus. They're in community. They're growing. They're accountable to others. They're confessing sin. They're being encouraged. Like, they're just doing it, and they're thriving. And then they meet somebody. And they just go off on Googly Eye Island all by themselves. Oh, Lord. And I get it. Like, this is a mess. Some of you, you're like, I have been praying. I have been fasting. Like where's the Boaz? Or like, where's my Boaz? Where's my Ruth? Like, God. And then it comes, and you're like, oh, and you just go. And we've all been there. When the emotions are the googly eyes, you're not seeing straight. You're not thinking 15 years into the future, what kind of father, what kind of mother are they going to be? You're not even thinking 4.5 minutes into the future. You're just like, and I have watched people deeply involved in life-giving biblical community meet a person, get out of biblical community, and the voices they could have leaned in and said, hey, we don't know if, hey, we're not sure about, hey, you might want to think about, are absent until they're married, and then it's too late. And I've had so many heartbreaking conversations with people. They're like, this person that I married, I'm like, but you married them. If you're dating, if you're engaged, like, This is the moment to ask the tough questions. This is the moment. Don't invite in any knucklehead. People are going to say, like, you know you've got some people in your life. You've got your microchurch leader, a trusted mentor couple. Like, bring in the right people. This is not the moment to go and change your whole season, for your whole friend group, change everything up, because people don't know you enough to even know if they're a good fit. And if they did see it, they don't have enough relationship to tell you. That's awkward. I'm going to get off my soapbox. I'm not actually. This is why for centuries, people would ask. Remember, we used to ask this question. We don't anymore. It's very telling. We used to ask this question. Does anyone object to these two being married? Why do we do that? Because it's do it before it's too late. Like, somebody's be like, yes, they're a creeper. Yes, they're abusive. Yes, I think they have a secret life of sin. Yes, they're a horrible fit. Please don't do it. We stop doing it because we don't care. Because in our minds, we're like, well, if it doesn't work out, we can just get divorced. And Jesus says, no, you can't. But I can. Yeah, the court. But the court didn't seal your marriage. God did. Deal with the uncomfortable truth of the reality of the relationship situation now or pay later. All right, what if you're in a good marriage? Thank God. Thank God. If you're with your spouse, you're in a good marriage, just give him a kiss right now. Say, I'm so thankful for you. You are such a blessing in my life. I love you so much. If you're in a good marriage, thank God. Nurture your covenant. Pray for it. Invest in it. Gardens grow weeds, which means you have to do work to keep them healthy and thriving, all right? That'll preach. Do marriage counseling, all of that. Healthy couples do counseling. Healthy couples work on their marriage. Healthy couples grow. Healthy couples have a growth mindset. And by the way, all of hell is against your marriage and all of heaven is for it. God is on your side. Marriage can keep getting better. Nancy and I, 13 years in, I like her more than I did then. She's awesome. Nancy's awesome. Like, man, I totally married up. Is marriage hard? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does it take work? Absolutely. Do we have a marriage counselor that we go and see and navigate through as we hit different life seasons and things change? Absolutely. It's not what crazy people do. It's what sane people do. It's what healthy people do. Are you married and struggling? That's probably some of us in the room based off of the data online in Guyana. Are you married and struggling? Here's what Jesus would say. Work it like it's your only shot. Because it is. Here's what's really telling. Nancy and I sometimes will sit down with couples. And by the way, the data shows out. Adultery is a significant contributing factor to the divorce statistics. But more often than even adultery, it's irreconcilable differences, kind of whatever that broad generic term means. Like, we're not happy, we don't see things eye to eye, all these different reasons. And so we sit down with couples sometimes that are kind of at that spot, and they're like, man, we're just not happy, we're not compatible, whatever. And so we'll tell them, we're like, listen, if you choose to get divorced, it would break God's heart. It's not for you. It's not the best for you. You can do that. Here's what that would mean, though. You're just going to stay single for the rest of your life if you're going to follow Jesus. And often they're like, well, I think what's the marriage counselor information? Can you send us that? Actually, we'd love to. I'm trying to use a little levity because I know this is super tough and hard, but Jesus is just amazing. Jesus knows our frame. And the tendency of humanity is the path of least resistance. This is what we'll do. Even the way our brains are wired, like our brains are naturally looking for cost-effective, space-saving measures. We're looking for the least amount of work possible. If we have one, we will always look for and find the easy way out. You're like, I should be studying for an exam, Nova students. You're like, but I could just cram the night before and hopefully get good enough. You're like, I should be flossing every single day. Or I could just floss for 3 weeks leading up to my dentist appointment. They're like, wow, you've been flossing. You're like, yes, for the last 3 weeks. Anybody else? Just me? No, me and Jack. Okay. Yeah, there we go. This is what we do, right? It's what we do. And Jesus, he's like, y'all knuckleheads, y'all are crazy, but I love you. I know you. This is the truth with humans. If there's an easy way out, we are going to take it almost every single time. Which is why Jesus says with marriage, there's not. What does this mean? Proactively work on your marriage. Don't wait for it to get crisis level, work on it. Came across a bunch of studies, and the majority were along these same lines. A study found that 2/3 of unhappy married couples that work on their marriage, go figure, actually get happier. It's not everybody, but it's the majority. Find a great marriage counselor. We have a counseling sheet. We have counselors that we've vetted and said these are reputable and they're good. Not every counselor is a good fit for every person, so we have a whole list of them. Like, find a great marriage counselor. Find someone that can walk alongside you in your journey. Nancy and I have someone that we go to every major life season. He recommends what he calls a marriage tune-up. You have a kid, life has changed. Can I get an amen? You have a job change, whatever. And so find somebody that you can just process through proactively and can listen in between the lines and help you get on the same page. You spent a bunch of money on that wedding. God have mercy. Spend some money on your marriage. Ask for a mature, vetted couple to help walk alongside you. Cry out to God for mercy and help, because guess what? He would love to help. He's for you. He's for your marriage. What if you're separated? What if you hit a crisis level and you're separated and you're in that time? And if you're in that boat, I am so sorry, and I'm praying that God uses this time to bring his kingdom. If you're separated, I would recommend a counselor and community. People around you that can talk with you. Chances are there might be stuff that your partner has done and some stuff that you've done, because we're all humans. And so having all of that in the mix. By the way, I feel like separation is one of the tools of the kingdom that is massively underutilized. Like, we immediately go to amputation. Separation is a step before amputation that is supposed to appropriately, like, listen to me, as your pastor, if your spouse is being an unbiblical, unchristian punk, and we've all been there, sometimes you get separated, and there's a whole world called spiritual discipline where people are supposed to lovingly come around the spouses and say, listen, you're a follower of Jesus, repent. Husbands, like, I would love to talk to some husbands. Husbands, I'm a husband, you're a husband. Love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, but it's hard. Exactly, it's supernaturally hard. But it's our call. If you're separated, there's hope. God can do a miracle. But I want to make sure we heed the wisdom of the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 7, which is the other core passage, if you're like, man, I got to wrestle with this. Okay, but wrestle like a disciple, not like a Pharisee looking for loopholes, but wrestle. Absolutely. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7 is another great one. In 1 Corinthians 7, basically Paul says, listen, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, like if they abandon you, to remain single or be reconciled to your spouse, except for what Jesus said, sexual morality. People go all sorts of ways with that, by the way, and they're like, well, what Paul was saying, and maybe you can just go and get remarried there, and the tradition of the early church. First off, we have to realize Paul was a disciple of Jesus, right? So Paul is not going to contradict Jesus. What Paul is going to do is layer clarity on top of what Jesus already said. Jesus said, except for sexual morality, that's there's no grounds for remarriage. So when Paul's talking, he's using that as a presupposition, and he's basically unpacking for the church in Corinth, a Gentile church, the Deuteronomy 24 principle for a non-Jewish audience. So what if we're in the room and we're divorced? Or we're divorced and we're remarried? Here's what Jesus said. If there was porneia, which, by the way, this is a whole other rabbit hole, but it might be helpful to somebody. There's schools of thought. One of the schools of thought is like, well, Jesus, he didn't use the word in the original language for adultery, so there's actually no biblical grounds for divorce. That is not what I think Jesus was doing. And based off of this, and I'm not alone in this, in terms of much smarter people who've studied this a lot longer than I have. But remember, in Matthew 5, right before Jesus drops this whole truth about divorce and marriage, Jesus talks about adultery in the heart. Remember that? He says, I say to you, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, they've committed adultery in their heart. So why does Jesus use the word in the next instance, except for sexual morality, and instead of saying adultery, say porneia? Well, porneia in the ancient language was an umbrella term. It included adultery, but it included all other sorts of sexual immorality. I think what Jesus was doing was differentiating. He's like, by the way, just to be clear, because the word porneia pointed to the act, not simply. So if Jesus is saying right before, hey, listen, and if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery, and then goes in and says, and if you've committed adultery, they would say, well, I saw that look, we're divorced. God's like, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that. Jesus is like, I want you to get a new heart. I want you to not even go there in your mind, in your heart. But for this, I'm not talking about adultery of the heart. I'm talking about adultery. I'm talking about the act. Porneia, that word, specifically referenced the act, not just the thought. Are you guys tracking with that idea? Are you divorced? Are you divorced and remarried? If there was porneia, if there was sexual morality, if there was adultery, Jesus said, you're freed, be at peace. Remarry as the Spirit leads. 1 Corinthians 7 is helpful. It's like, listen, if you could stay single, stay single. Marriage is hard. But it's better to marry than to burn with passion, is what 1 Corinthians 7 says. If you're remarried and there are no biblical grounds, and here's a really tough one. You know, Pastor John, I got divorced. By the way, some stuff happens before we're followers of Jesus. Just like any sin that happens before we're followers of Jesus, Jesus says, go your way and sin no more. That's pretty overwhelmingly consensus. But you're like, Pastor John, I was a Christian, and there was no biblical grounds for divorce, sexual morality, and I got divorced, and then I got remarried to someone else. Jesus seems to say that's a sin. He does. So what do? You do what we do with every other sin. You repent. How do you do that? Okay, so this is where the Bible is helpful. Just to be clear, I do not believe that it is ongoing adultery based off of Deuteronomy 24. So the passage that I read, it basically says, hey, if you divorce your wife, they marry somebody else, don't go and remarry your spouse, is what God explicitly says. So if God's saying don't go and remarry your spouse if they've already married somebody else, God is not mandating people stay in ongoing adultery. God is not like, go and stay in sin forever because I hate you. That's not what he's doing. I don't believe it's ongoing adultery. It said you can't go back to spouse number one. But if we follow Jesus, then you need to agree with Jesus. And Jesus said, it's sin. So what do? You repent. Because he's mad? No, because he loves you. Because he wants you to be whole. Because he wants you to flourish. So if I'm not going to divorce my current spouse that I remarried out of a divorce that had no biblical grounds, what am I supposed to do? Okay, I'll give you a story. There was a guy, this is back when I was in Gainesville, and he was a Christian, divorced his wife, irreconcilable differences, no sexual morality there, and then he got remarried. And then he's following Jesus, he starts really growing in his faith, he starts reading the Bible, he comes to the Sermon on the Mount, he gets to this passage, and he's like, wait a second, that's not what Jesus said. No one talks about it like that. Like, I'm sure I'm reading it wrong. And he goes to Matthew 19, and he's like, oh. And he's like, that's what Jesus said. And I remember this journey, he's like, guys, I think Pastor Mike was letting me shadow him with some stuff. He's like, I think I'm living in sin. I think I sinned when I did this. We're like, okay. What are you going to do? He's like, I need to repent. I'm like, okay. What does that look like? He's like, I need to pray about it. So he comes back. He said, and Jesus right before, by the way, talks about oaths and vows right after this. It's no coincidence. Jesus is layering on intentional communication. He's like, I read right after. Jesus talks about oaths and vows. I made oaths and vows to my former spouse that till death did us part, I would care for and support. He's like, I don't think I'm supposed to marry my current spouse or divorce my current spouse. I'm like, no, he's like, so I think what I'm going to do. So what he ended up doing is he ended up going back. His former spouse had not gotten remarried. And so he's like, hey, I promised you before God, sealed by God, that I would support you, care for you, help you for the rest of your life, and I need to repent for not upholding that oath. And for the rest of his life, him and his new wife support his ex-wife. He's like, I got to do something with repentance. Scripture's full of like bare fruits worthy of repentance. So I remember he said, we should have never done this from the beginning, but we're here now, and we want to do whatever we can to live up to our vows and the covenant we made. I get it. It's tough, it's challenging, it's difficult, it's hard, it's countercultural. Chances are you're walking out of this sermon, you're like, what in the world? I'm sure I'm gonna get all sorts of emails. And I love you, so send them to me. And I love to talk with you, because I know your hearts, you love Jesus. You wanna follow his lead. We have been wildly under-discipled in this area, often by church and definitely by culture. So I get it. I'd be happy to talk with you more. But at the end of it all, the only way we're ever going to consider this, wrestle with this, follow Jesus in this, is when we realize we love him more than anything. It's when we realize he's the truth. He's right. He's true. He knows. He's saying it not because he's against us. He's saying it for our good. When we sing songs like, God, whatever you want, I surrender all. And then it's like, this could be my precious. And we literally have rings. Like, Pastor John, why even go there? It's not going to win you any popularity contests. No one's sharing this sermon on the internet. Check this out. Why go there? Because behind the window of the marriage covenant is a greater covenant. And this is the heart of God, why marriage is such a big deal, why it was the first thing he did with humans is this whole marriage thing. At the very beginning of our story, check this. The marriage covenant points to the ultimate covenant. The very beginning of our story, it's Adam and Eve, the two becoming one. At the very end of our story, guess what it is? It's another wedding. Revelation 19. My mom loves it. The wedding of the Lamb and the Bride. She's written all these books about it. Like, it starts with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. Why? Because God is a God of covenant. We're going to get ready to culminate our time by taking communion. And if you didn't get a communion cup on the way in, the ushers have those, and they can hand those to you. If you just want to raise your hand, they can get you a cup if you need it. Awesome. Just keep them up for a second. They'll get you those communion cups. I'd love for everyone to be able to participate in this. Keep your hand up and they'll get them to you. I'll just talk to us for a second. What I love about Jesus, what gives me hope when it comes to Jesus, is he did not simply teach about covenants and keeping covenants and being people of covenant. He showed us the way. In Genesis 15, we get the first covenant that God makes with humanity, and it's with this guy named Abram. You've probably heard him as Abraham. Eventually, that's what he goes by. But there's this man named Abram, and God just kind of looks on him with favor. It says he loves him, and Abram ultimately becomes a Hebrew, an Israelite, the Jewish people. God calls them to be his people, but at the very beginning, God is inviting him into covenant. There was this curious kind of wild thing that they would do in the ancient world when they were cutting a covenant. They called it cut a covenant because they would take animals and they would have a sacrifice prepared. And they would take these animals and they would cut them in two, and they would make this aisle. And the two participators in covenant would walk down the aisle as they declare their covenant relationship with one another. Sound familiar to anybody? This ancient thing that we still do. And so God says, listen, we're going to make a covenant, and I'm going to covenant with you that I will be your God. And if you would have me, you're going to covenant with me that you will be mine. You'll be my people. Abraham says, absolutely. From what I know of you already, and it's not a ton, you are faithful, you are true, you are wise, you are kind. There's no one like you. You are the Almighty. Absolutely. And so God says, then get the sacrifices ready. So Abram lays it out, gets the animals, cuts them in two. And they would do this because as they walked through these animals that have been torn in two, split in two, they have been torn asunder. As that happens, you are essentially saying, I am making a covenant with you of my own free will and volition. And if I break this covenant, let what has happened to these animals happen to me. Let my flesh be ripped apart. Let me be torn in two. So Abraham gets the whole thing prepared, and then he waits. And it says, as it gets towards evening, God takes Abram and puts him under a deep sleep. Why? And it says, normally both parties would walk through making the commitment. Listen, if I hold up to this covenant, let what's happened to these animals happen to me, ripped apart, torn in two. God puts Abram to sleep. God alone walks through the covenant. He is the only one saying, it is on me. I will fulfill these vows. And thank God he did, because it's only a few days, weeks, maybe hours later where Abraham begins to break, and we've been breaking covenant with God ever since. But he made a promise. And so God, what's the whole thing with Jesus? Why was Jesus' body broken? Because he is the payment made for a covenant that we could not upheld. When we were unfaithful, he was faithful and upheld with his only son and in his own body. The covenant, it's on the cross. Jesus is providing for his bride. How would we ever do this? Like, we're gonna have to go home and think about this. You're gonna have to talk with your spouse. You're gonna have to talk with the Lord. You're gonna have to talk to kids. Like, how in the world will we ever do this? Only when we realize that he is worth everything. And we follow his lead. So we're gonna get ready to take communion, and if you've never come into covenant relationship with God, today's your day. Today could be the moment where you say, God, if you love me that much, you know my frame, you know what I can and cannot do, and you've committed to me and you love me so much that you sent your son to pay the price that my disobedience deserved, then I'm yours. Maybe you normally take communion individually when we take it, but if you're married, I'd encourage you, maybe this morning you take it with your spouse. Maybe if there's areas that this is the reminder of that cord of three strands that it talks about in Scripture, not easily broken, that is God's at the center of it. Maybe it's an opportunity not just to repent to God, but maybe it's an opportunity to repent to your spouse. And maybe you can't have the whole conversation here, but you can start it with a look and an I'm sorry. and continue it when you get in the car, when you get home. If you're single, lean into covenant faithfulness now as a training ground for your future life, your future spouse. So I want us to take a moment for self-reflection. Lord, I'm praying that you'd speak to our hearts, and then I'll come back and lead us as we take communion together in just a moment. Corinthians, Paul says, "For I deliver to you what was given to me, that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which has been broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me.'" Lord, we trust you. You didn't just give us words of covenant keeping. You lived it. You embodied it. You died to preserve the covenant you made with us. Lord, we love you back, and we trust you with our lives. Every part. Let's take the bread together. Paul goes on, he says, "In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, the cup of redemption, and he said, 'This is my blood of a new covenant that I make with you. As often as we do this in remembrance of Jesus.'" Jesus, we remember your blood which was shed. We remember the truths of old in Leviticus. There was no forgiveness of sins, no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. It was integral to the covenant. And your body was broken and your blood was shed so we can have hope in this life and hope forever. We love you. We trust you. We receive your grace. Give us wisdom on our next steps from here to follow your lead, because we trust you. Let's take the cup. Now, if we could stand to our feet, and I'm just going to ask our prayer partners to come up here and line the front, and I'm going to dismiss us in a closing benediction, but if you'd like to receive prayer for, maybe you're single, maybe you're dating, maybe you're engaged, maybe you're married, maybe you're separated, maybe you're divorced, wherever you're at, maybe it has nothing to do with marriage and relationships at all. You're like, "I would just love some prayer." We would love to pray with you. God's for you. His words are true, and they're for your flourishing. So I'm gonna pray a final blessing, and then if you'd like to receive prayer, you're welcome to come forward. The rest of you, you're free to be dismissed. Jesus, thank you for your words of truth. Lord, I'm praying that anything I said that was articulated appropriately from your word in your heart, Lord, would sink in and we would wrestle with your words. And Lord, any way that I missed it, and I tried my best, but I missed it, Lord, would you just let that fall to the side? And Lord, help us to say yes to you in every way and in every area, to follow your lead, to be students of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, active, intentional, passionate followers of Jesus. Husbands and wives that take marriage covenant like you intended. It's a place of safety, knowing you are fully, unconditionally loved and accepted, warts and all. Lord, help us to love you. Lord, I pray a covering and a grace over our church family. Lord, any way the enemy would try to come in and bring shame and condemnation, we reject all of that in the name of Jesus. And we invite your spirit in to bring about godly sorrow, which leads to conviction, which leads to repentance, which leads to flourishing in life. That's what you want for us. Lord, I pray for husbands that you would give us grace to love our wives like you love your church, like you love us, to give ourselves for. Lord, I pray for wives that you would give them grace to respect, to care for, to honor their husbands, especially when they don't feel like they deserve it. Because you love, care for, and honor us when we don't. Lord, I pray your blessing on this church family. Would you help us to walk this out? Lord, we need your grace. Thank you that you give it liberally and without reproach. In Jesus' name, amen.